This is a Discovery Church podcast. Every heart found in Jesus' story. Wherever you are in your journey of faith, we pray that this message brings you deep encouragement. If you would like to get involved in the life of our church, head over to discoverychurch.com.au or check out our social media or YouTube channel.
Morning, morning. Hey, I did something a bit shocking recently. I stopped drinking coffee. I know some of you are thinking, why? Terrible, terrible decision. Actually, do you know, I've been working hard on that habit for about 30 years. Took me a long time to build that habit. But randomly, it just all of a sudden started making me feel sick. So I just thought, well, that's not that fun. So I just won't drink it. So I thought it was going to be hard to stop drinking coffee. Has anybody ever fasted coffee before? Yeah, it's not that fun to fast. But I tell you what I thought was going to be hard about that. I thought the lack of caffeine was going to be hard. I thought I was going to have crazy headaches for a month, probably. And I thought I would really miss the taste because I actually really like the taste of coffee. But do you know what has been not hard? The caffeine has not been hard. I don't know, that's so weird. I just decided I wasn't going to drink it anymore and it's been fine. Didn't have one headache. I do miss the taste a little bit, but I tell you what has been the hardest thing about stopping to drink coffee is the fact that it is so deeply embedded in my neural pathway. It's anchored to so many activities I do that when I wake up in the morning, even though I don't want the coffee, I still go straight to the coffee machine and turn it on and get the cup out, wait for it to brew, pick the jug up and then think, oh, that's right, I don't do this anymore. And then I get to the office about an hour later and I walk upstairs to our office and I press the pressy thing. What's that thing called? The batch brew urn. You know what I mean. I press the pressy thing to pour coffee into my cup and then I've wasted it because I'm not even going to drink it. And it's like, it's a subconscious reflex because for 30 years, that's what you do. And so it's been so hard to stop doing that. Now, I'm talking about sin today. And what I want to clarify right from the beginning is drinking coffee is not a sin. So please don't be the one takeaway you go home from church today and say, my pastor told me drinking coffee is a sin. It's not a sin. Last time I preached, it was an S word too. They keep giving me the S words. But anyway, talking about sin today. But the reason I use this illustration is because in the same way that these neural pathways get so embedded that it becomes such a reflex just to get up and make a coffee and drink a coffee, even when you've made a decision not to drink the coffee. Sin has a way of running like autopilot in our lives. Sometimes subtly, sometimes not so subtly, but either way, sin acts like something and functions in a way that enslaves us and it shapes our habits. It shapes our thoughts, it shapes our choices, it shapes our actions, and it actually is this thing that keeps us from experiencing the full and free life that God has for us. And so we're talking about Romans, we're in a series on Romans. Paul's really upfront about talking about sin and about grace. And so Romans 6, what we're diving into today, Paul starts by asking a rhetorical question. Who loves a rhetorical question? You know, like parents like to use rhetorical questions a lot, I feel. It's like a rite of passage when you become a parent to use just random rhetorical questions with your children. Anyway, he starts with this rhetorical question that sets the scene for the entire chapter. And his question is this, in verse 1, he says, well then, shall we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? It's a bit like when I first read this, I imagine Paul with his hand on his hip. Well, shall we keep on sinning more and more so we can experience more and more of God's wonderful grace? In other words, does it really matter if I sin because God's grace covers it anyway? Have you ever wondered about that? I've definitely wondered about that in my journey of faith. Does it really matter if I sin if God's grace covers it anyway? If we're saved by grace and not works, What role does sin even play in the Christian life? And does it make sin irrelevant? It's a good question. And the reason I think Paul starts with this question to the Roman church is because I'm sure it's a question he's been asked over and over and over again. Most likely because in the chapter just before this, Paul's presented to them some radical teaching on grace. He's talked about the abundant grace of God, and he even said to them, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. But what's happened is the Romans have heard it in this way. What they heard is, isn't it better if we actually sin more because then God can show us more of his grace? It's amazing how we can make things mean what we want them to mean sometimes, isn't it? So when Paul asks this opening question, I just want to make a note that he's not trying to be sarcastic. In fact, he's trying to shock the hearers to attention. And he is trying to do that because the people that he's writing to, the Roman church, had started to misuse grace and to rationalize their behavior around this meaning. And it's a good strategy from Paul because he knows how easily that idea of grace can be misused. So he decides to name the most dangerous distortion of grace first, straight up. And then he goes on in the rest of the passage that we're about to look at to dismantle it with the truth about what grace really is. And so he goes on. He answers his own question in verse 2. He says, to the question, shall we keep on sinning so that grace exceeds more and more? He says, of course not. Since we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? Or have you forgotten that when we were joined with Christ Jesus in baptism, we joined him in his death? For we died and we were buried with Christ by baptism. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. Verse 5, since then we have been united with him in his death, we will also be raised to life as he was. We know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We're no longer slaves to sin. For when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. And since we died with Christ, we know we will also live with him. We are sure of this because Christ was raised from the dead and he will never die again. Death no longer has any power over him. When he died once to break the power of sin. But now that he lives for the glory of God. So you also should consider yourselves to be dead to the power of sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus. Verse 12, do not let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to sinful desires. Do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, give yourselves completely to God, for you were dead, but now you have new life. So use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God. Sin is no longer your master, for you no longer live under the requirements of the law. Instead, you live under the freedom of God's grace. Amen. What an incredible passage of scripture. Incredible passage of scripture. Now, some quick context. So Paul, he's writing to the Roman church. It's about 57 AD. And he's writing to answer some burning questions. This church is made up of Jewish believers and Gentile believers. They're all working it out. It's early days. They're figuring out what this life with Christ is all about. But there are some questions for the Jews. They're asking the question, if the law doesn't save us anymore, won't people just take advantage of grace and live however they want? Because the Jewish people, they were used to living under the rules and they knew that they saw that sin was breaking God's commands, but they struggled to internalize this concept of sin as a hard issue. For the Gentiles, they're coming at things from a different point of view. Their question is if grace is so radical, can we just keep living like everyone else around us? Because they've come from a pagan background where morality was culturally defined, not anchored in God's holiness. And so this whole idea of sin and grace is totally new concept to them, and they're just trying to wrap their heads around it. So you've got the Jewish people asking questions, the Gentiles are asking questions, but they're all asking this. If grace changes everything, what difference should it make to how I live? That's their question. And that's what Paul is seeking to answer in this passage of scripture. And really, that's 57 AD. We're 2025. I don't think our question is that much different, to be honest. Is it? We're asking the same questions. You know, if grace, how does grace really make a difference in how I live if it changes everything? The thing for us is that I feel like in 2025, in this moment that we're living in, sin can be hard, a hard word and a hard concept to come at. It's not culturally palatable, I don't think, in the culture that we're living in right now, which is do whatever feels good and right to you. I don't know about you, but when I think about myself, I think I'm a fairly decent, mostly good person. As far as I can think back, I don't think I've committed a major crime. I haven't robbed a bank or anything like that. I try to be a good neighbour and a good citizen and help out when I can and be kind and be respectful as much as I can. So when I think about myself, I think I'm like fairly mostly a good person. I don't know how you feel about yourself. I'm thinking maybe you probably mostly think that most of the time as well. And I wonder if maybe one of the reasons the idea of sin is hard for us to come at is that we see ourselves as basically good rather than as sinners in need of grace. Maybe not everyone and maybe not all the time, but I wonder if maybe that is a struggle in our culture that we live in today. And I think there's a lot of reasons for that. One reason is I think our culture usually reserves the word sin for major evils. And so we chunk it up to the worst thing. Like the Roman church, I also think, and maybe I'll just speak for myself, I can be very good at rationalizing my behavior. And I can quickly dismiss my everyday struggles with things like pride or selfishness or envy or greed, bitterness, lust, and I can dismiss them as minor flaws or personality quirks. And you know what? Jeremiah says this. He says, the heart is deceitful above all else because sin actually blinds us to sin. And so it's hard for us to see sin in our own lives sometimes. Here's another reason. I think we spend a lot of our time comparing ourselves to others instead of comparing ourselves to God. We look at people worse than us and think, oh, I'm doing okay. And let me tell you, friends, wrong measuring stick. Yeah, wrong measuring stick. The Lord never told us or instructed us to compare ourselves to other people. Scripture says that we're measured against God's holiness, not against our neighbours. You know, Romans 5, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Not all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of John, my next door neighbor. Yeah. Wrong measuring stick. Another reason, we live in a very therapeutic culture. Now, I come from a social work background, so I'm all for therapeutic culture. Let me acknowledge that. However, sometimes that culture can easily start to frame sin in our lives as issues to manage instead of sin to repent of. Wow. Got to be careful. Not always, but got to be careful. What happens when that happens is we risk seeing Jesus only as a healer and restorer when he's also redeemer and savior. Yeah. And our culture, we talk a lot, and even in our church, we talk a lot about Jesus as healer and restorer, but he's also redeemer and savior before those things. And similarly, the self-help industry that is, you know, in our faces all the time likes to remind us that we're strong, that we can solve all our own problems, but it downplays our need for rescue. You know, this has played out in the church too. From the early 1900s to maybe around the mid-1900s, the message in the church was so sin-heavy. Fire and brimstone, and really grace was overshadowed. And then we've had this really big pendulum swing where probably for the last 20 or 30 years, the message in the church has been so grace heavy, which is great, except that we've downplayed the sin piece. So I just wonder if today perhaps there's an opportunity for a bit of a rebalancing. Could we bring truth and grace together and understand that the truth reveals our need which is that we are all sinners who fall short and are in need of a Saviour. And the grace reveals God's heart. We have a Saviour whose name is Jesus, and he steps in to rescue us, to redeem us, to restore us, and to release us into freedom. Both of those things are true together. And that is what Paul is doing in Romans chapter 6. He's offering us a biblical vision of sin and grace. Paul helps us understand that sin's not just bad behaviour. It's about broken relationship with God, living independently of him and living according to our own desires. And it shows up in big acts, the things that maybe we see in the headlines and the things that we would, you know, our culture would attach the word sin to, but it also shows up in the subtle heart attitudes every day. And when Paul opens this passage, he says, shall we keep on sinning? And actually in the original text, the better way to read it would be, shall we keep persevering in sin? You know, we normally talk about persevering like persevering to run the race, like hanging in there, like I've just got to push on and persevere. Paul's saying, this is what it had got to. Shall we keep intentionally persevering in sin? Wow. Shall we keep persevering in sin? So what he's trying to say is sin is more than just about one-off acts. It's not about the little white lie over here and there. It's actually about the attitude of the heart to be ruled by our own desires. And that's what Paul's really trying to get at here. So anytime we allow anything other than God's way and will to drive our desires, our behaviours and our actions, we're allowing sin to lead and rule in our lives. Because here's the thing, sin is a strategy of the enemy and it's also a condition of the human heart. We know that. We know it's a condition of the human heart because if we go all the way back to Genesis 3, we see that we've inherited that from Adam. And Romans 5 talks about that too. But it's also a strategy of the enemy because the enemy is the accuser and he's the one who tempts us. And his whole strategy is to lure us towards sin and to leverage those weak parts in our lives. And Paul uses such powerful imagery to explain sin's power. You know, he often writes about sin as though sin was a person. He talks about sin as a master, the master, and he talks about sin as the slave driver. He personifies it in such a way just to give us that idea of just how powerful sin can be at work in our lives. You know, sin's whole goal, if we think about sin as a person, his whole goal is to control you. And the enemy will work with that. It's to keep you bound, to keep you chained, to keep you distracted, to keep you discouraged, to keep you defeated. Whatever it is, anything to keep you separate from the full and free life that God has for you. And Paul was the first to admit his own struggle with sin. If we jump forward a chapter in Romans 7, he says it this way. He says, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And then in the same chapter, he says, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So, you know, Paul's sharing some of his own struggles with us. He's trying to paint this impossible situation. You know, even in those two verses, you can hear the desperation in Paul, like, far out. I don't even want to do it, but I'm still doing it. I just can't control it. It's sin that dwells within me. But here's the good news, and this is the big idea of this chapter, and this is for someone today. Grace doesn't encourage sin. It breaks sin's power, and it makes the life that Jesus has called us to, which is a life of obedience and a life of holiness, it makes that life possible. Amen? I love the way that Charles Spurgeon said it a million moons ago. He said it this way, sin is never destroyed except by faith in Jesus. All your meditations upon the evil of sin and all your shiverings at the punishment of it and all your soul humblings and prostrations will never kill sin. It is at the cross that God has set up a mighty giblet upon which sin is slain. Giblet, that's a weird word, just means like a gallows. Imagine a gallows where somebody gets executed. But what he's saying is, he's echoing exactly what Paul's saying. The only real victory over sin comes through Jesus' death on the cross, not through human attempts at self-improvement or striving or earning. And it's good news because of God's grace, sin no longer has the final word. It no longer has control over us. And the question that we get to ask now is why? And now we get to dive into what grace is really about. Because by grace, we have union with Christ in his death and resurrection. What does that mean? Paul makes it really clear that since Christ's death itself was a death to sin, that our participation in his death means that we too have died to sin. We've moved from slavery to sin to freedom in Christ. We're no longer under the reign of sin. We're no longer under the rule of sin. We're under the reign and rule of grace in Christ Jesus, which means a new identity, a new master, and a new destiny. He says it there in verse 10 and 11. When he died once to break the power of sin. But now that he lives for the glory of God. So you should also consider yourselves to be dead to the power of sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ. You know, this union with Christ happens through baptism. Paul actually uses the illustration of baptism to explain this. You know, this is why baptism is such a pivotal discipleship step in the life of somebody who's decided to follow Jesus. Because it symbolizes being joined to Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. And what's amazing about that is it means baptism's not just about washing away sin, but about participating in Jesus' story. His death to sin and his resurrection to new life, which means resurrection power is available to all of us. And that's good news because it means the Lord can restore and resurrect anything in your life. And this is what happens in baptism, you know. And if you've been baptized, I just encourage you just to call that day just to mind for a moment. Can you remember that day for you? There's a moment where you go under the water. And when you do that, it's like a funeral to the old self. That's what that act is like, going under the water. The scripture says we were buried with him through baptism into death. We go under the water like a funeral to our old self. And then we come back up out of the water, which is our resurrection moment. You know, it points to a present reality, but also a future hope. Just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have a new life. It's actually amazing news. We rise with a whole new identity under the master of grace, not under the master of sin. So when we go down into the water, we die. It's literally like a funeral to yourself. And then when you rise up, new identity, new future, under grace, not under sin, not under law. It's so remarkable. But there's a third step in baptism. Under the water, up out of the water. And the third step is this. We don't talk about this enough. And it's to go on living baptized. And that's why I want you to call it to mind this morning if you've had that experience. And if you haven't yet and you want to, we do baptisms here all the time. We would love to invite you to take that step. It's such an important step. But to go on living baptism, living baptized. And Paul's reminding them that baptism isn't just a ritual. It's not just this one-off event that you do and never think about again. It's actually a living testimony and an ongoing reminder of our new status, that I am dead to sin, but I am alive in Christ with a new name and a new identity and a new future. It's so good. And he exhorts us to recognize who we now are in Christ and put that identity into effect by daily dethroning sin in our lives. That's what living baptized means. And we remember that decision that we made. Remember that we've been united with Christ, that we died to sin, that we've been raised with Christ in new life. Sin no longer has power over us, and so we can daily dethrone sin and its work in our lives. Paul goes on in verse 12 and 13, do not let sin Oh, this is why he says this, because to be dead to sin doesn't mean that we are immune to its pull, right? And Paul makes that really clear. He tells us that sin remains a temptation to be battled with every day. He says to them, do not let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to sinful desires. Do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin, but instead give yourselves completely to God. You know, Paul, he's without minimizing the challenge of sin, he insists that because we have union with Christ through baptism, that our relationship to sin is completely reversed. Completely reversed, which means that while it might still be a temptation, while it might still be a struggle, while it might still be a strategy that the enemy uses, it no longer has the power to master us and hold us bondage. And we need to remind ourselves of just how amazing the grace of God is towards us. Second thing is this, because of grace, we don't just have union with Christ, but we move from slavery to sin to freedom in righteousness. He says, give yourselves completely to God, for you were dead, but now you have new life. Use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God. Sin is no longer your master, for you no longer live under the requirements of the law. Instead, you live under the freedom of God's grace. What does it mean to offer ourselves as an instrument of righteousness? It's how it says it in another translation. Or what does it mean to offer your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God? Righteousness, it's a Greek word. I'm going to butcher it, but it's something like thikiosani. I have to ask my Greek friends after the service. Has two linked meanings. The first one, right relationship with God. It's a status given through faith in Jesus, the Bible tells us. But the second meaning is right living according to God's way and God's will. That means living a life that lines up with God's purposes. So that's what offering ourselves as an instrument of righteousness means. It means becoming more like Jesus in how we think and how we live, increasingly letting God's ways shape our thoughts and our actions and our behaviours. And we've just sung about this morning. It's not about perfection. How does it go? It's not about performance. I'm not going to sing for you because I can't sing. We'll leave the team to that. It's not. What are the words? It's not about performance or striving or something for perfection. Let me tell you, it's only by the blood. So good. Such a good truth. And it is, because it's not about trying harder to earn God's love. That's already securing grace. But it's about living out your new identity in Christ, letting Holy Spirit change us from the inside out, day by day. Team, you can come and join me. A couple of questions this morning and then a couple of invitations. So a couple of questions, and you can screenshot these and have a think about them during the week or chat about them with your life group. But what habits, attitudes or patterns are still enslaving us today? Where in your life might you need to recognize sin's power? How does knowing that you are dead to sin and alive in Christ change how you see yourself? And what could just be one concrete action that you could take this week to offer a part of your life to God? Might be your words, your time, your work as an instrument for his righteousness. And I just want to offer a couple of invitations as we close, and you can stand. You know, this passage of scripture, I feel like all the way running through it is this invitation to freedom. And Paul presents this passage to them to invite them to the freedom that can only come in Christ. And so, you know, there's an invitation today for some of us to remember our baptism. And I'm not so much talking about the event, but I'm talking about the truth that it represents. There's an invitation to remember that we're dead to sin and we're alive in Christ. That, you know, for some of us, you know, when we think about that idea, if baptism was our funeral and our resurrection, why are we still living like the old self is still alive? The call to live baptized, that daily reminder that sin no longer has a hold on us, but we have a new life and a new identity in Christ, and we're called to live it out every day in the world. So I just want to invite you, you know, we all struggle with sin in our lives. And sometimes we find ourselves, sometimes it's happening on autopilot and we're not even aware of the grip that it has on us, but other times we're actually choosing to persevere in it. And the invitation today is just to be reminded that grace isn't something you earn. It's something that Christ has poured out and offered as a gift. And what it means is that the power of sin is broken once and for all. You're no longer a slave to that thing. You're no longer a slave to that habit. But it means offering your heart afresh, opening your heart afresh, reminding yourself of that truth and living into that truth every day, and choosing to live as an instrument of righteousness, someone who's been saved by grace. So that's the first invitation today, is just to remember your baptism and to actually live into the full freedom that the Lord has offered you. But there's another invitation as well. And, you know, I'm going to offer this invitation again, even though Zeke already offered it. He did like a reverse invitation this morning, which I love, because you go with what the Spirit's doing in the room. But I want to offer you this invitation again, and that's an invitation to receive new life. This might be the first time you've heard about sin and you've heard about grace, and that you've heard about the person of Jesus and what he's actually done for you. And it would be remiss of me not to give you an opportunity to say yes to an invitation with Jesus this morning. And I know every week in the life of our church, we have people who are exploring faith. And so I know there will be people here and you're wondering about that. And you're wondering, is today the day where I'm going to make that active decision to give my life over to Jesus and invite him to do a work in my heart? And so I want to offer you that invitation today. And so I just want to pray for us this morning. So maybe just with every eye closed. Lord, I just thank you that you are our Redeemer and our Saviour, and that the work that you do in our lives, Lord God, is nothing that we could do for ourselves. And so, God, I pray, would you just help us today to remember just how amazing your grace is. God, help us not to be desensitized or disconnected from how wonderful it is, Lord. And I just pray, would you give us the courage this morning to allow you just to put your finger on some things in our lives, Lord, that maybe we need to bring back and offer over to you, Lord, in repentance and afresh this morning. But God, I thank you for the good news that sin no longer has the final word, that you say in your word that we are no longer slaves to sin. And so for anyone in the room this morning, God, feeling like they are enslaved in sin in their life, Lord God, I thank you that your invitation today is freedom. And I pray, Holy Spirit, come. Would you release the chains of sin? Would you release the places in our lives where we feel bound, Lord God, and unable to break free? And Lord, I pray you would give us a fresh revelation of your grace this morning, but also that you'd give us a fresh revelation of sin this morning as well, Lord, that we wouldn't downplay it, that we wouldn't ignore the subtle way that it clings to us, Lord God, but that today we would choose to be instruments of righteousness for you, that we would choose to bring our lives back into alignment with your will and your way, Lord Jesus. So come, Holy Spirit, I pray, do a work in our hearts. And Lord, for my friends in the room that perhaps haven't made a decision to follow you yet, but are feeling that invitation today is for them. Guys, I just want to extend that invitation to you. And if that is you and you want to make that decision today and find out about who the person of Jesus is and how that grace truly changes your life, I just invite you just to give me a wave. Just raise your hand so I can see where you are. Awesome. I can see you. Thank you. Beautiful. Anyone else over here want to be able to include? Awesome. I see you. I see you, mate. Amazing. I tell you what, it's the best decision you'll ever make. Father God, I just thank you for these people this morning, Lord God, who have said, I want to get my life right with you, Lord. and I want to enter into this relationship and receive your grace for the first time or for the first time in a long time. And so, God, I just thank you for them, God, and we just celebrate with them the decision that they're making today to begin a whole new chapter of their life, God, to have a fresh start at their life, Lord Jesus. And God, I thank you that your promise is that your plans and your purposes for them are good and rich and abundant, Lord God, and that, Lord, you're doing a new thing in their hearts right now this morning. And so, God, I thank you for meeting them. I thank you for meeting each one of us in the way that you do with your kindness. So we know it's your kindness that leads us to repentance. And so, God, we thank you this morning for all that you're doing and all that you will continue to do in Jesus' name. And as we sing, Lord, I pray that this worship for us wouldn't be autopilot, because we, even when we come to church, we can be on autopilot and we sing the words, but we don't internalize the enormity of what they mean. And so, Father, I pray that as we sing these words now, as we worship you, that these words would come from the deepest place of our heart and soul, knowing that we have been set free in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Discovery Church podcast. It is our mission that every heart is found in Jesus' story. If you were moved by this episode, please take 30 seconds to share it on your social media. It only takes a couple of seconds to create life-changing impact.